We came here to open our Bibles, peer deeply into God's Word, and consider where now? Where do we go from here? We have another festival experience behind us, our memory banks. We know the kingdom of God is not yet. So what now? What do we do moving forward? What I wanted to share today are five thoughts that came to mind as I was thinking about my situation and kingdom's not here. What are you going to do, Kim? What are you going to do? So I believe these thoughts apply to me. Every message I give is to me. You just happen to get to listen in. It's to you as well. I believe they apply to you also as we finish out this year, as we look forward to the spring festivals that are coming up next year, and they'll be here before we know it. The title of today's message, if you're into titles, is The Kingdom of God. The kingdom is not yet. What now? The kingdom is not yet. What now? So, kingdom isn't yet. What now? What do we do now? First thing we must do is never lose passion and patience with waiting for the coming kingdom of God. Mr. Scott gave a message after the feast, Sabbath afterwards, and I thought he's covering some of the things that I had in mind as I was thinking about the next message I'll give, and that's fine because we're coming from different angles, but it was a really good message I thought he gave, and I hope this one resonates as well. Please turn to Mark 15. Please go to Mark 15, and look at verse 42. Joseph of Arimathea, he doesn't necessarily make sermons as a focal point, but I do want to focus on him because as I was reading through the Bible, the book of Mark, this scripture, verse 43, stuck out to me, and that's why you're hearing this message today, and it's been a little bit while back, but it did, again, resonate, and I liked what I saw, and I thought there's a thought there. Verse 42, when evening had come, Jesus Christ had already been on the cross. He was already on the cross. He had basically been died. He was stuck with a spear, no broken leg. But what we know is that was the day before the Sabbath. That was a preparation day. It was before the holy day, Sabbath. Verse 43 is where I want to get to. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. I saw that a couple of months ago or a month or so ago, and I said, I really like the fact that this guy was, I think I said a lot about him. There, I think Luke talked about this event here, this narrative here, as well as John. John even went on to say that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly because of fear of the Jews. So we have Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He came then and took courage. So a lot of people would have probably distanced themselves of having anything to do with Jesus Christ at that time, or Jesus from Nazareth, but he didn't. He went with courage here, and he asked for the body, asked Pilate for the body of Christ. So we have Joseph waiting for the kingdom. Turn to Luke, two pages over, in the first part of Luke, again, a couple of people that we might not talk that much about in sermons. We're going to talk about Simon the priest, Luke 2, verse 25.
And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Could have said a lot of things about him. Could have said he was a priest. But they defined him, the narrative defines him, the record defines him as someone who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That means he was known for that, just like Joseph of Arimathea. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Christ. So he came by spirit to the temple, and the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. I'm good to go now. Life's over. I'm done. It's all right. I'm good. Let me depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared beforehand before the face of all peoples, as a light to bring revelation to the Jews, to the nations, to the Gentiles, and the glory to your people Israel. And of course, his mother marveled at those things that were said about him. So we have Simon the priest, we have Joseph of Arimathea, all waiting, waiting, waiting. And then let's skip down a few verses here, verse 36, and we'll read about someone else, and that is Anna the prophetess. Now there was one in verse 26, Anna the prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years of age, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Look at her, how she was known. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. These people were waiting for the next world. They were focused not on this age. Many people, what's notable about this group is their passion for waiting for the coming kingdom of God, as opposed to the religious aristocracy of that time, who should have been the scholars and been looking and telling them, it's going to be really soon here. Christ is coming the first time. They didn't understand all that. The religious aristocracy of the time who plotted and orchestrated the murder of Jesus, the King of Kings, King of the Kingdom. And why? It's because they were comfortable. They were comfortable with the position and the power arrangement they either had negotiated or they had worked out with the Roman occupation forces. John, the 11th chapter, you don't have to turn over, but I'll read it to you, of their story. And then many of the Jews who had come from Mary, this was right after he resurrected, right after he raised, let's put it this way, raised Lazarus from the dead. And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them all the things that Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and they said, what are we going to do? For this man works many signs. Nobody's done this stuff before. If we leave him alone like this, everyone is going to ultimately believe in him. And the Romans are going to come and take away our place in our nation. What? They're selling out the kingdom of God so they can have their cushy scenario that they have negotiated and worked out for themselves. In their case, political interest trumped passion for the kingdom of God. Bottom line is, you and I have to never lose passion and patience in waiting. And somebody thinks about us, they should think, man, Ken Boyd, he's waiting for the kingdom of God. I don't lead that with that. I had people in our organization in our plant this week. You know, I don't lead with that. We've got work to do and things have got to be done. I was with him for 3 days. But somewhere, at some point in time, anybody who knows me and knows me with any level from a private standpoint, a more personal standpoint, should recognize that I'm waiting for the kingdom of God. It's not about this age and this world at this time. We have to have that hunger and thirst I talked about before we went to the feast for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which will never allow a Christian complacency and satisfaction until the reality of the kingdom arrives. We're not going to be happy. We're not going to be satisfied. We're looking, watching. We're waiting. We're waiting for the kingdom of God. Sadly, the church at the end of the age will be characterized as the opposite of that. It's going to be a complacent church. Please turn to Revelation 3. The church at the end of the age will be characterized as complacent, self-sufficient, having, quote unquote, need of nothing, fully satisfied with what this world has to offer. We must position our eyes, Colossians 1 talks about this, and hearts upward, looking upward, longing for the heavenly things where the scripture says, Paul did in Colossians, the third chapter, verse 1, longing for the things where Christ is seated, setting our minds on the things above, not on things down here. Would you rather be looking up or looking down? Well, we got a choice. We can look at either way. The church at the end of the age is going to have a major, major problem. They're going to be looking down. Please look at Revelation 3. You're already there. Get there real quickly. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I really wish you were either cold or hot. One or the other. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you're disgusting, effectively. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, everything is going fine, job's well, kids are in college, things are going good, everything's all right, health is okay. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They can't see their spiritual condition because their physical condition is so good, and that's one of the reasons we fast, so our physical condition can be beat down so we can have a chance to see the spiritual condition we're in. I counsel of you, Jesus said, buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments you may be clothed with. Shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Open your eyes up that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. You ask, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne as I have already overcome, and I'm set down with my Father on his throne. And then he said, if you have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's have ears. The passion for waiting for the kingdom will lead to a diligent personal request from us to God. Use the acronym ASK. ASK. A, ASK. S, seek. K, knock. Asking, seeking, and knocking is going to involve prayer, it's going to involve Bible study, it's going to involve fasting, and it's going to involve fellowship. So we have to have the personal due diligence to schedule time out of our very important, busy schedules that we feel to the brim to develop and maintain your spiritual health and well-being. Designate a personal sanctuary in your home. Find somewhere in your house that's your personal place where you can go have a sanctuary and you can draw close to God and spend some time with him every day of your life. Don't let one day go by. And if it happens and one day goes by, double up the second day because you don't want to miss that nutrition, that spiritual nutrition. You've got to do it. I've got to do it. We can't let our schedule get in the way of that. Have a draft, a schedule, have a daily worship schedule and adhere to it. The kingdom is not yet what now? We must never lose passion and patience waiting for the kingdom of God. Number two, if we're passionately waiting for the kingdom, then we'll be passionately watching for the kingdom. Why? Because we don't know when it's going to happen. Plain and simple. We do not know when Jesus Christ is going to return. Anybody who tells you they do, run. Get away. Don't read more. You don't know, they don't know. But we must be prudent enough to realize it could be longer than we really expect it should and could be. You hear of a war in the Middle East, all of a sudden this is a war that's going to end all wars. This is the beginning of the Third World War. Maybe, maybe not. Been a lot of stuff going on in Israel for a very long time. This could turn into something very, very bad. There's coming a time when armies will surround Jerusalem. Is this that time? I don't know. I'm really, really, other than praying for them and that situation and the innocent people who are in the middle of this thing, dying, praying for them into war, I just have to kind of focus on what I can control. And that is the life God gave me, the time God gave me. That's under my control, my time. It's really the only thing I've got. My control is over my life. I can give that over to someone else. I can give it to YouTube. I can give it to my cell phone. I can give it to my TV. I can give it to movies. I can give it to music. I can give it to doing nothing at all but playing golf, go fishing, kayaking, whatever it is that we like to do. Or I can use it. I can do those things and enjoy life that God's given us to enjoy, that we can have an abundant life. But most importantly, focus on what is most important here. And that is that we're waiting for the kingdom, but we have to be watching. Please turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25, parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Let's read it. Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps. But look at this, they took no oil. Why would you take a lamp and not take oil? But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. At midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." All those virgins who trimmed their lamps, all their virgins, all 10 of them arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, please. Our lamps are going out." The wise answer said, "No, this is not going to be enough for us. You go rather to those who sell and go buy for yourself." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in to meet him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came in also, the foolish ones, and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." He answered, "I don't know who you are. Watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour the Son of Man is going to come." 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The wise had enough wisdom to make preparations for a delay. We can look at this parable and you can build all kinds of layers and themes around it, and this means this, and this could mean this, and this could mean this. When I look at God's word, I try to make it as simple for me as I can make it. Let me read it at face value and see what I can draw from it without trying to build it into more than there, not adding to the word of God and certainly not taking anything away from it. If we stay simple, then it's got my attention. If it gets complicated, you lose me. I'm not saying there isn't a lot of depth here. I've heard many things on this parable, but I just want to look at it. And the bottom line is, in this parable illustrates prudence and initiative to be prepared at all times for Christ's coming, for the return of Jesus Christ. I must be prepared at all times. That's what this is trying to tell us. 10 had lamps, 5 had wisdom to make preparations. Each one recognized their individual responsibility that they should have their lamp and enough oil and make provision in case there's a delay. They brought oil. 5 virgins foolishly had insufficient provision. Not enough oil to trim their lamps for a late evening arrival, to go out and meet the bridegroom if he happens to show up in the middle of the night. Why weren't they prepared? I could only come up with 3 things that dropped in my mind. Either they assumed the arrival was going to be earlier, or they assumed a more imminent return. It's going to happen now. I just know in my heart of heart. Right through these scriptures, I know when it's going to happen, and it's going to be soon. They were what we would call spiritual sprinters. They could sprint well. But when the long distance run came, they fell to the wayside, exhausted, gasping for spiritual breath. They were not long distance endurance runners. Or number 2, they were just simply lazy. They were procrastinators. How many of us suffer with that disease? No sense of personal maturity and responsibility. Maybe even, based on what I see here, an attitude of entitlement. Give me some of your oil. You have more than you need. I don't need to make preparation. You should give to me some of yours. Expecting others to make up for their lack of diligence. We live in a society that seems to reek of this right now. Entitlement attitudes. Or 3, this group simply lacked a sense of urgency. They were uninitiated to be ready at all times. There may be a 4th, 5th, 6th reason, I don't know. But regardless, they weren't ready. That said, we must be ever vigilant and watchful and awaiting and watching for the bridegroom, lest his coming should take us by surprise. I don't want Jesus to show up and I haven't made provision for the long run. Are we going? Am I going to be? Are we going to be sleeping and lazy, ill-prepared, deficient of a supply of oil in the event of a delay? Verse 13 we read, we'll read it again. Watch therefore, you do not know the day nor the hour which the Son of Man comes. Now that was written 2,000 years ago. They didn't know. I believe it applies today. We don't know. And the reason I say that is Matthew 24 talks about it as well. He talks about the end of the age. He says in verse 36, Matthew 24, verse 36, the date and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he talked about the last days will be like the days of Noah. So he's prefacing this end of the age narrative about how things are going to look and be with the fact that no one knows. And then he goes to the end of that, verse 44, therefore you must be ready, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. That said, the kingdom of God is not yet. What now? We must make preparations absolutely to absolutely be morally ready at all times for the coming kingdom of God, number three. Thirdly, we must be passionate about using and multiplying the talents as illustrated by another parable that flows right behind this one, and that is the parable of the talents. So let's look and see what that parable has to say. Matthew 25, we just read through 4:13. Now let's read verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, mind you, who called his servants and delivered his goods to them, his goods, not theirs. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Let me accentuate here. According to their own ability. It wasn't like everybody gets the same. He would never give somebody a talent that he thought was above and beyond what their capability was. He gave to them his goods according to their ability so he could determine what their capability and initiative was going to be. So, reading on. Immediately he went on his journey. Remember, that was a far journey. Then when he had received, he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them. He immediately, it looks like, took the talents that God gave him and traded with them and doubled it, made another 5. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, hid the Lord's money. At the long time, the Lord of those servants came back and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came in and brought the 5 and said, look, you gave me 5. I made 5 more. You got 10. Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. He could use this little test in the small things and say, I know if you obey like this in the small things, I know what your capability is in the big. It was very telling to the Lord. So, I'll make you faithful over a few. I'll make you ruler over many. Verse 22, he who had received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2. Look, I've gained 2 more besides them. How much did they gain? They both grew 100%. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few. He didn't say fewer things. He just said a few. I'll make you ruler over many, many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know how you are. You're a hard man. You're a very demanding personality, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. You have great expectation out of your servants. I know how you are. So I was afraid. I went and hid the talent in the ground, and look, here it is, nice, pretty shiny. Shined it all up for you, buffed it. You can have it back. And the Lord answered him and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew I reap where I don't sow, gather where I haven't gathered, scattered seed. You ought to have at least deposited my money to bankers. With my comings, I could have received it back with some interest. At least something gained, maybe a 1%, 10%, 15%. You didn't have to do 100, but you could have done something. So take it away from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. There you go. Is that an entitlement attitude? Is that social equity? No. Take it from the one and give it to the one that had 10? Why? Because he's going to do more with it. To everyone who has, more will be given. He will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has is going to be taken away. Cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in Luke's account, again, talking about the kingdom appear immediately, he said, Luke talked about, I think Luke 19 talks about this. Luke said, Jesus told this parable because his disciples assumed the kingdom of God was going to prepare come immediately. So he had to get their mind understanding that it is not coming now. There's things to be done. The kingdom is not yet. So he went to a far country, far enough away, so that it would give them time to see what they would do. God has given us, Jesus has given us talents, and he's given gone to a far country, and he's expecting to see us to see what we're doing. This is a test, folks. I don't know how to put it any other way. You and me are being tested. God has given us talents, and we're going to be tested with what he gave us, whether it's one talent, two, three, four, five, or a million. We talk about people being very talented. I'm going to get to that in a minute. That's not what this is talking about. Each one was given an amount entrusted to them that Christ, knowing them personally, knew what their capability was. He wouldn't overburden them. But what's so interesting is when he came back from this far country, the first thing he did is said, come on. My number one goal here is I want to see what you've done with my goods. It wasn't down the road. No, he returned for the expectation to see what these folks had done. The folks are us. The moral of the parable is we have to use what God has entrusted to us. Either you use it, if you bury it, you're going to lose it. It'll be taken and given to somebody else. That's the way I read this. Simple as it can get. Spiritual, physical gifts and talents, abilities, resources, whatever it is that God's given you, it really falls in all those categories. This is not just a spiritual thing. He was talking in terms of money. It does speak in terms of monetary measure, doesn't it? But I'm not at all certain that what Christ was trying to emphasize here was effectiveness of these people's ability to be able to trade and do, build a stock portfolio, 401k, making guesses of what to put their things into, basically preparing, you know, for their financial retirement. No. Please hold your place here. Please hold your place here. And I'm going to go to 1 Peter 4 and talk a little bit about these talents that I believe this would apply to. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, you can put in your notes. It reads this. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, Peter said. Therefore, be serious and watchful. We've already talked about that in your prayers. Above all, have fervent love for one another. Love is a gift. How about that one? Do we love each other more? For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, how about that? As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Don't go give it to God. You know, give to your parents what belongs to them. Give to your brethren what belongs to them. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified in Jesus Christ. If we speakers here are glorifying us, we are doomed for failure. It is not about that. No matter how it looks, how it sounds, it has nothing to do about that. It has everything to do about preparing this flock, you and me, all of us together, and glorifying to God. That's what it's about. That's what the speaking is about. That in all things God may be glorified through Christ, Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. And then another interesting scripture, Romans 12. This one gets in a little bit more detail, a little more granular about gifts. Romans 12, verse 3 through 8. Let me read it to you. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. If you think highly about yourself, be prepared. God is going to humble you. It's going to happen. But think soberly, realistically, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. All of us in this room have faith, or we wouldn't be here on the Sabbath day. So we know we have that as a gift. As we have many members in one body, but not all the members have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So you're a member of me, I'm of you, we're all members of each other in the kingdom of God, in God's family. It's a spiritual body. I'm there, you're there, whether I'm a toenail, fingernail, whether my heart pumping the blood throughout the body or a brain that's thinking its way through things. We're all here, we're all in the body. Members of one another. Having therefore, Romans 12 verse 6, put this in your notes, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, gifts differently, differing according to the grace given, according to the grace that is given to us, let us therefore use the gifts, Paul says to the Roman church and us. If it's prophecy, prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. You think of that a gift, somebody who comes to church. Some people don't come to church because they can't. Well, they can't exhort you. But if you can come to church and you can be here, then you can walk up to somebody today before they leave and exhort ever who it is you're talking to. Exhortation is a gift, the ability to be able to do that. Ministry, according to our ministry, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. Some people have money and they have extra funds that they can be liberal and give. Not everybody does. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Even mercy is a gift. So, not talking about money, but using it as a point of reference that those disciples and the Jews of that day could fully understand. The kingdom of God is not yet. We must strive to be profitable servants. So now flip back to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and let's sow this thought together in verse 45. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant who his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Matthew 24, 45. Blessed is that servant whom the master, when he comes after this far journey, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. And then he says something else to the ones who didn't do anything. Number four, the kingdom is not yet. We must be passionate about doing the work of God. Doing the work of God. On the banner, out in the lobby. Put it up here in PowerPoint slides. We talked about it just about, seemed like every other sermon I give. It's because it's what we're about. That's what our job is. United Church of God mission statement is clear. If you don't know it, memorize it. If you can't memorize it, put it in your phone so you can pick it up and look at it every day. Look at the vision statement. Look at the mission statement. Like you walk in the door, we put it out there so we would read it when we came in. I stopped, paused, read it again. Put it in my phone. I got it in my phone in case I can forget it. Look at it in the morning. I think about it every day. Pray about it. God, help us to do the work. Help us to have the vision. Congregation, joined and knit together, growing in love, led by God's Holy Spirit. Everybody doing their part. God's goal, bringing many people into glory and to preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God that we celebrate it into all the world, making disciples in all nations, and caring for those disciples. That's really what the goal is. Jesus Christ understood the goal. He told his disciples in Acts, the first chapter, when they came to him after the resurrection, just before the ascension, in between the wave sheaf and the 40 days ascension after 50 days, 40 days, 10 days before Pentecost, they said, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, it's all about who's going to be in control. And he said to them in Acts, the first chapter, you know it well, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. We just belabored that throughout Matthew 24 and 25. God has put it under his own authority, and it's not for you really to be concerned about other than waiting for it and watching for it. What he said to them, you're going to receive power on the day of Pentecost. He didn't say that. We added that in. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, we each have that gift of God's Holy Spirit who have been baptized. You have to be baptized. You have to have hands laid on you. Baptism is a two-part thing these days. John baptized in the wilderness. He just put people in water and brought them out for the remission of sins. The New Testament baptism is something totally different than that. It's that removal and washing away of sins. But the second part of that, the laying on the hands, when you're receiving the Holy Spirit, takes it to a different level. It's a twofold thing. He told them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You will be witnesses of mine in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And it's 2,000 years, and we haven't reached the end of the earth yet. Effectively, he said to them, the kingdom of God is not yet. What now? Do the work, be the witnesses. That's what I get. When we have been given power of the Spirit, power to preach that gospel. It's what he told them. You're going to be given power to preach the gospel. When you be given that power, you'll be enabled to preach the gospel, is what he told them. And the kingdom, they couldn't do it until then. John the fourth chapter, Jesus Christ talked about this focus for his disciples then, and he wrote it down so we would have it to look at today. John the fourth chapter, huge dialogue here between Jesus and a woman at a well. Disciples went away to get food. They came back, verse 31, and his disciples, after coming back, they urged him, say, Master, eat. Come on, I know you're hungry. He was thirsty, we know that. He went to the well. I don't think he ever got any water from that woman, though. But he offered her living water. Verse 31, his disciples, John 4:31, his disciples urged him to, Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat you don't know about. Therefore, his disciples said to one another, has someone brought him anything to eat? In verse 34, Jesus slammed out here. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what I eat, drink, and sleep. That is my food, that is my drink, that's everything. And then he told them, he had to open their eyes. He had to change their perspective. He said in verse 35, something that they could identify, you know what, don't you say, there's 4 months and then it's going to come the harvest. Just 4 months, the harvest is going to be here. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. They're already white. You're looking at the wrong field. Look at the field of this planet. Look and understand and know that they're white. We must see through that doorway and recognize it's white for harvest. When I was in Las Vegas, spent a day there, heard about Vegas all my life, flown over it a few times, walked down the strip, experienced Las Vegas. I have no interest in going back to Las Vegas again. But you could look at Vegas two ways. I'm not going to say the first way, but the second way you could look at it as an opportunity where the gospel could be preached. Maybe we have a church in Vegas. I think we used to. Maybe we still do. I don't know. But the point of this is Jesus Christ said to his disciples, look, the fields are white for harvest. Verse 36, he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this is the saying is true. One sows, another one reaps. They sowed this word, and we get to reap off of it. We're leveraging it. We're leveraging this word of God, all these miracles that we have in front of us, all the things that Christ can do. So the point is, doing the work is really what we have to do. The 21st century church is clear. Matthew, the 28th chapter, talks about that. Our mission, our co-mission, was given 2,000 years ago. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. That's what our mission statement says. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what our mission statement says. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the close of the age. If it was done then, he wouldn't have referenced the close of the age. There's still so much work to be done. It's so wonderful that we at this time, in this age, this 21st century, have the opportunity to be a part of this commission now. Now. It's so absolutely wonderful. Let's turn to Colossians 4. What do you do? You and me are not going to be, I'm not going to be on television, and you may be or may not be, but there are people that we have who do that, and in the print, and in the media, and on YouTube, there's a lot of things that can be done. There's a lot of things that can be done that I'm not going to do, and you're not necessarily going to be involved in doing on a more of a global basis, on the big work basis. But look at what we can do, each of us. Colossians 4th chapter. Continue, Paul said to the church there, verse 2. Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying for us also that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. It is really all about getting a message out there. And it's about your and my support daily for those who are doing the work, the council, the home office administration, Lynn Martin and the council who was here a couple of weeks ago, praying for them daily, praying for Rick Shaby, our president, and the home office administration with him, praying for Steve Myers and the ministry, these men and their teams who are doing the work, that we can do an effective work. Pray for them, give them guidance, ask God's open doors, closed doors, guidance and wisdom. Put the word together. You need to hear. The world needs to hear. I pray about these messages. I give God to help me not say what I want to say. I've written down what I think I want to say. But say what you want me to say. That's really what I want to do. We want to say something that makes sense to people so that it'll draw them to Christ, to the Father, to the kingdom, to the way, as was mentioned in the scripture read. We're not all going to be broadcasters, but we all broadcast the kingdom of God by our example, by our words, and by the way we walk. The kingdom of God is not yet. We must individually and collectively support proclamation of the gospel to the end of the age, to the end of the earth, and pray daily, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have to pray that every day, every day. I talk about praying things every day. It becomes routine. It can become... It's not routine. Repetition is not a problem in prayer. If you don't believe that, read Psalm 136. It repeats a stanza about 27 times. Nothing wrong with it as long as it's meaningful, because these things do need to be prayed daily. Pray daily, Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done. Number 5, the kingdom of God is not yet. What now? We are all very aware. This is the most poignant, the most difficult part of this message. We're all aware of some of the major health challenges that are facing some of our brethren and our loved ones. I'm not necessarily saying somebody in the hospital who's had surgery, that applies, but somebody at home with us that's struggling, somebody that we know that's struggling, ourselves that are struggling. You don't know the things that I'm going through. I'm a private person. I don't know the things that you're going through. Unless you tell me. You tell me, I can pray about it. You don't tell me, there's nothing I can do. I pray globally for you. Pray for our congregation. We do that every day, don't we? We pray for our brethren. We're church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together. Each of us, all of us together. We're bone of bones. We're joint of joint, ligament of ligament. The scripture said we're all members of one another. If you hurt, I should be hurting. If you rejoice, I need to celebrate with you. If you're in a celebratory mode, I don't need to come to you and tell you about all the issues that I got going on in my life. Celebrate with me. We need to celebrate with each other where we need to celebrate, and we need to be very consoling where we need to be consoling. So we know problems and troubles and trials that we're all dealing with, and we have to pray for everybody, and especially those who are going through major physical illnesses or issues, for strength, for encouragement, for endurance. I talked about being a long-distance runner, for healing. and above all, their ability to be keenly aware of God's presence in their life when they're going through that problem. So, I encourage all of us, in the words of a message I gave not too long ago, about Admiral James Von Stockdale. He was a POW in Vietnam, 7 years. If you remember, he was tortured 15 times, at least 15 times. He was in leg irons for 2 years, and he was in solitary confinement for almost 4 years running. And he gave us the Stockdale paradox, which makes so much sense when you look at life in terms of the trials of the Christian life. We must never confuse faith that we will prevail in the end. We can never afford to lose that. We will prevail in the end. It is, read the end of the book. We win. It's a done deal. We can never afford to lose that. But we have to have the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of our current reality, whatever they may be. Don't assume they're not there. Don't play like they're not there. They're real. And it's not, these scriptures were written so that we could basically identify with that for people who are in a much bigger way in God's work than we will probably ever be. Then let's go to 2 Corinthians and we'll look at Paul's example here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul is talking about himself. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn of the flesh, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or to beat me, lest I should be exalted above measure, to hold me down. The attitude, the conceit. Verse 8, concerning this thing I pleaded to the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. Do you understand that, Paul? If you weaken, you become weak, then I'll become stronger in your life. If you're strong in your life, you don't need me. It's the Laodicean attitude. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. Therefore, Paul did with this, he pondered this, and he said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities or my weaknesses and the problems I'm dealing with, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I'm actually pretty happy about this stuff that's going on in my life that I prayed 3 times for God to take it away from me. I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Do you want to be strong or do you want to be weak? If you want to be weak, pray to God and expect he's going to shower on you everything you ask for. Would you do that to your child? No. You would raise a child that is going to be a problem for everybody they meet. No. You watch them go through troubles and trials, and you watch them grow and mature. God said he would be there with us to the end of the age. He'll be with us through these trials. You know, Matthew 26, Jesus Christ himself prayed 3 times for in agony, prayed 3 times for deliverance from the, he said, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he was so frustrated with his disciples because he told them, could you go watch? Come over here with me. So he left them here, he went and prayed, came back, and he said, you're sleeping. I just asked you to come wait for me for 1 hour. You couldn't watch 1 hour with me. I'm in pain here. I'm in agony. And he went and prayed again. He came back, found them sleeping. 3rd time, he said, get up. The cup's not going to pass. We're going to go through this. They're already in here in the garden. Let's go. Let's go meet my captors. They could not stay awake to save their lives. And bottom line is, God can, God has, God can. We've got the record here. And he does heal, but not always in this lifetime. It's just not going to happen in every case in this lifetime. It's going to happen in some cases, but not all cases. In some cases, but not always, there's a connection between faith and healing. James 5 talks about that. It says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. In Mark, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6, Jesus went to his own country. And he was preaching, and everybody was looking at him saying, where did he get this wisdom from? Isn't this Mary's son? Doesn't he have 4 brothers, and they named them? And he's got sisters, so he had at least 2. So they were so familiar with Christ in his own area, he was limited. So what he said, what happened, what Jesus Christ said here was, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. A prophet's going to have honor everywhere except at home. Among his relatives in his own country. Now, he could not do many mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Just a few only could be healed. And Jesus says, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. So there is a nexus in some cases, not all, about healing and faith. In some cases, but not always, there's a connection between sin and repentance and healing. John 5 talks about Jesus encountering a man who on the Sabbath day, who encountered him on the Sabbath day, who suffered from an infirmity for 38 years. It was the one where the water was disturbed and he wanted to be let down in the water and he couldn't get there fast enough. The angels disturbed the water and they were healed. And he couldn't get there fast enough. I don't fully understand that whole thing, but I do know this. Jesus said to him, you want to be healed? Yes, please. He was healed. And then Jesus said to him, see, you've been made well. Told him to take up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath. But he said, see, you've been made well. Sin no more that no worse thing come upon you. Maybe there was a connection in his situation to sin. Also going back to James 5, I stopped short of the prayer of faith will save the sick. But it goes on to say, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So there can be, but not always, a connection between healing and sin, healing and faith. In some cases, there's a connection between suffering that you're going through and personal growth. We know about that situation with Job. He went through the worst scenario we've ever seen, read, or heard in my entire life. And at the end of all that, when he said, I want an audience of God, I want to state my case, I want to plead my case, I do not deserve what has been done to me. And so God at the end of the book gave him an audience, and he said, go ahead, Job, speak. But before you do, I want to ask you a few questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of this orb you're standing on with no strings? Where were you, Job? And then God showed him his greatness, and at the end of that, in Job 42, Job said, I know now that you can do everything. There no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job said, you asked, who is this who hides knowledge, counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I said, during my time of trial, I said things I shouldn't have said. I wasn't smart enough, wise enough, or mature enough, or insightful enough to understand. He went on to say, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see you, God. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In Job's case, it was a spiritual awakening that he needed as he was complaining and moaning and groaning, and he had every reason to, him and his wife both. They went through the same thing together. In some cases, Jesus healed, but he didn't heal everyone. He actually raised Lazarus from the dead, not to be confused with the first and the second resurrection. But he didn't heal everyone. He didn't raise everyone. It'd be hard to walk in a hospital and say, I'm just going to heal this person. If you had that gift and that ability, wouldn't you want to clean it out? See them all walking out. But Jesus selectively did that. But what we do know is ultimately, whether in this life or in the next life, we are going to be totally healed. God will give those in the first resurrection the divine makeover we've all been wanting. We'll have bodies that are sickness-free, non-debilitated bodies, perfect, vibrant, glorious spiritual bodies, what we'll have. I can't wait. I need one about right now. And not meaning to come across at all uncompassionate, but everybody must die. We're going to ultimately die. All of these heroes of the faith all passed. It's going to happen. The statistics are in. They've been analyzed. The number one cause of death is dying. It's appointed to everyone wants to die, not twice, not a second death. But it's something that we've got to come to grips with. God does not in his lifetime heal every disease. That's not doubt. That's reality. God can and does say yes to physical healing of every believer. I was listening to the news, and they said Christians at large are more well, have a sense of well-being and sound minds than the average person. Why? Because of our faith. But then they said, here's the catch. On the other hand, flip side, when they don't get what they want, the healing they're looking for, it devastates them. Now, that was on just a secular news channel. I thought, how insightful that is. We must accept the brutal reality of our, brutal facts of our current reality. We must pray for the healing of others, and we will, but we have to keep in mind the overall plan of God and what his will is. The kingdom of God is not yet, so what are we to do in the face of those huge challenges? You know Romans 8:28 as good as I do. All things work for the dead, together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And then read the rest of that chapter. God works it out. So in conclusion, final scripture, please turn to 2 Peter. Third chapter. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt away with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? There you go. Kingdom of God's not yet. What must we do? We need to be growing in holy conduct and godliness. We need to have our eyes alert to that fact. That's what we're calling. That's what we're called to. Verse 12, look at this. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I want to hasten that every way I can. I figure praying for that daily would do it. That's a part of it. We look to that new heavens and new earth. But in verse 14, it reads on. Paul or Peter explains further. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, being diligent to be found by him in peace. Let's be at peace with ourselves, with each other. Without spot and blameless, let's clean ourselves up with spiritual Clorox, the blood of Christ, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as Paul talked about. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Don't lose any ground, don't give up any ground in this battle. Being led by the error of the wicked, get away from the wicked who will lead you away. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.